Well, I'm going to change things a little bit today. What I want to do is finish up Genesis chapter 11, get us into the 12th chapter. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the 12th chapter. I really want to get to the book of Job and the creation content that's in the book of Job. We do need to finish up this one little segment on the origin of the races, and that will finish Genesis chapter 11 for us. And then if we've got some time left in the class, I'll give you this little Thanksgiving special on thanking God for the continents we live on. Some new evidence that indicates that ours may be the only body in the universe that's got continents for a very particular reason. Anyway, Genesis chapter 11. And actually what you notice here in this chapter, there is not one word of mention in this text. Excuse me. Not one word of mention that there's racial diversity here. But it's something I've suggested in my book, The Genesis Question, that this would be the a logical place for God to induce racial diversity. Because after all, what he is imposing upon the human species in the context of the first few verses of Genesis chapter 11 is different nations bounded by distinct geographical barriers and different languages for each of those peoples living in the countries or the regions that God has carved out for them. And we've already talked about the rationale for this. It's basically antitrust legislation. God has designed the continental land masses. He's designed the rivers, the straits, the mountains, the deserts, the glaciers, all in such a way as to provide natural boundaries for these people with different languages. Now, he designs the different languages so that the language barriers are neither too high nor too low. Not so low that one nation dominates all the peoples of the world, but not so high that people living in different nations can't leave the oppression they face there. The whole idea is that there's one nation that controls all of its citizens so that they can't leave, then that nation will typically, given the sinfulness of the leaders, oppress the citizens. And so what God is looking for is kind of a free market where nations compete with one another for their citizens, and that requires boundaries that are high enough to establish separate nations, but not so high that one nation can kind of block off its people from any contact with the other nations. Likewise, the language barriers. The language barriers are high enough to maintain independent nations, but not so high that it's impossible for citizens of one nation to communicate with another. And I've offered those as two good evidences of God's design and control in terms of trying to bring about the best possible environment for a relatively rapid conquest of sin. And many Bible scholars have made the same observation that I have, that this would be a logical place for God to bring about racial diversity. Namely, there would be a factor in maintaining nations that would be competing with one another for citizens. And as we look at the racial differences and the ethnic differences amongst human beings, we note the same characteristic. The racial differences and ethnic differences amongst us are not so high as to prevent any communication between the different ethnic groups and the different races, but neither are they so low that it would be a factor that would move us quickly to one world government where one nation dominates all the peoples of the world. And as we pointed out before, as you go from Genesis throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see evidence again and again, particularly when you look at Ezekiel and Daniel, that God is at work to maintain these competing nations, these nations competing one another for citizens. And evidently, it's not just in the modern era, but even the ancient era, where the ethnic differences amongst us, the language differences, and the geographical barriers have not been quite enough to maintain the system of nations competing with one another for citizens. As Daniel is told by the Lord, God's been in the business of sending his angels to intervene in the affairs of human beings to prevent a nation gaining control of all the peoples of the world. If you read in the book of Daniel, you'll hear that he was informed that God had sent his angels to prevent the Babylonians from becoming a nation that would dominate all other nations and therefore bring about the oppression of all peoples. He did the same against the Assyrians, against the Persians, against the Greeks, against the Romans, and how God is in the business throughout human history of preventing any nation or any group of peoples gaining dominance over all the peoples of the earth. And if you wanted to, I think you could look at modern history. You know, it's kind of fun from a Christian perspective to look at, say, the last 600 years of history and try to discern where God's angels may have intervened to prevent certain nations from gaining control of all the peoples of the world. There are certain things you can discern in the history of World War II that prevented the Nazis from gaining that kind of control. Likewise, you can look at Napoleon. And the different attempts that people marshaled, Spain, etc., where things that are really hard to understand. You know, you look at Napoleon marching into Russia with over 500,000 troops, and he leaves with 3,000 without fighting any battles. I mean, that to me looks like the hand of God, that a brilliant a man as Napoleon, with all the planning and strategy that he had, moving into Russia and then suffering that kind of defeat without really fighting any battles. Well, that's an aside. What I wanted to do is first let's consider, what does the Bible say about racial diversity? A question I'd like to just to throw it to you right now, to all of you Bible scholars in the class here, is where in the Bible do you see the first mention of racial diversity, and in what context? Okay, I'll give you a hint. It's in the Old Testament. Yes. Okay, very good. It's Moses' wife. I think it's in the book of Numbers. I think I got the passage marked here. Yeah, here it is. So thank you, Wes. It's Numbers chapter 12. And it's talking about Moses' sister and Moses' brother. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord only spoken through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And this began a little bit of a rebellion in the Israelite camp because Moses had married a dark-skinned woman. So evidently he was light-skinned, his brother and sister were light-skinned, and now some talk develops and rebellion develops because of the fact that, hey, Moses, you married a woman outside the family. By the way, anybody remember how it was that Moses got this wife? So in that sense, you can start with this reference about this Cushite wife here. And by the way, if you want some evidence that the Cushites were black, you can read plenty about that in 1 Samuel and 1 Kings. Yes. Okay, I think the context is you go back to Exodus 4. Let me see if I can find that passage. Yeah, here it is. Exodus chapter 2, and the story here is Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household, and he discovers when he hits about 40 years of age that his real ancestry is that of being the son of a Jew who was raised in Pharaoh's household, and he sees a Jew being beaten by an Egyptian. He intervenes and in the process winds up killing the Egyptian. But then Pharaoh's household hears about it, and Moses fears for his life, and so he leaves Egypt and heads into Midianite territory. Now you say, well, where is Midianite territory? Anybody got a clue? Kind of factors into the rest of the story of Exodus. Yeah, it's east of Egypt, and it's actually in the Sinai Peninsula. So this kind of helps you understand what God's doing with Moses. I mean, he flees from Egypt, goes into Sinai, meets the Midianites, and of course much later in life he's going to be taking millions of people into that Sinai desert while he's, over the course of 40 years, has become an expert in the Sinai and also an expert in the Midianite peoples, because he has to deal with them when he brings all these Jews into the land of Sinai as well. So you want to know why God had Moses 40 years in Sinai? Well, he had a future role for him. Okay, so he got some good training there. So while he was there, as you pointed out, he met some ladies at the well who were experiencing persecution on the hand of shepherds. So he intervenes for their defense, draws water in their behalf. The father of these seven ladies hears about it and said, well, why didn't you invite him into our home? You know, let's keep this guy around. He's handy. So he winds up receiving hospitality from the father of these seven ladies, and the father winds up giving one of them as a wife to Moses. So this would put racial diversity all the way back to Exodus chapter 2. Well, we meet this guy again, don't we? So the father of these seven daughters we run into again later on in the account of the Jews leaving Egypt and going into Sinai. Anybody remember that story? So the father-in-law gets a little bit concerned about the workload of Moses and says maybe it's time to delegate, and this is when they raise up elders so that his counseling load doesn't become such a huge burden he can't do anything else. So, and that would fit the context that he was a spiritual leader in his own right, that he would be able to come into the Israelite camp and speak to Moses in that context, and people would listen to him and respond. Now, exactly what kind of priest he was in the land of Midian, we don't know. But the very fact that he threw in his lot with Moses and the Jews tells us that he was predisposed to the faith of Moses rather than some, you know, idolatrous faith that was operating in Midianite camp. Yes? Yeah, he was in Midian for 40 years. Well, Moses was 40 when he left Egypt, so yeah, he knew all about the practices of the Jewish faith. But evidently, living in the land of Midian and raising his sons there over the course of the next 40 years, he neglected to circumcise them. And so his wife, recognizing, hey, we're heading back into Egypt, and we're going to be joining up with the Jews, we need to take care of this. And yeah, God was upset that it hadn't been done. And you know, it was Moses' responsibility, but his wife winds up stepping in. I mean, the wonderful thing about Scripture, it shows us the heroes of the faith as they really are. I mean, we don't just get to hear the good aspects of their character. We get to see them as real people. And this is very different, by the way, from the books that you see that undergird the other faiths of that time. If you look at what the Egyptians were writing in terms of their annals, all they told you was the good stuff. Likewise, the Babylonians. If you read these obelisks that the pharaohs would write describing their exploits, well, all of their heroes, all you got to hear was the good stuff. In fact, it's interesting when you read about the battles that these pharaohs fought, not one word of any of their defeats. They had them, but they never breathed a word of their defeats. It was only the good stuff. And so this really made the scriptures of the Jewish faith really stand out, because you got to see these people as they really are. And, you know, no one's perfect, but it is interesting that I think there's just one individual in all of the Old Testament for which you really hear no negative comments against their character. And that person would be? Enoch? Yeah, very short, but Daniel would be another one. Daniel we know a lot about, but he's really the only character we read about extensively in the scriptures for where there's not one negative comment about his character. But he's called one of the three most righteous men of the Old Testament. So, you know, he's right up there with, yes, Enoch. Not Enoch, Esau. Ishmael does too? Okay. Okay, does God condone interracial marriages? Yes, although Bob Jones has changed their stand on that. They're no longer doing that at Bob Jones. Likewise, South Africa no longer has laws against you know, interracial marriage. But yeah, from the standpoint of Scripture, we could argue that there's nothing in Scripture that would condemn interracial marriage. And as you point out, there are examples. You got Moses, you got Esau, evidently Ishmael as well. who were in this category of having a spouse who wasn't of the same race they were. And actually, this would fit in really well what we're saying here in the class, that you have different languages where the barriers are neither too high nor too low. Likewise, the ethnic differences amongst all of us, God has designed in such a way that need neither be too high nor too low. Yes. Yes. That's correct. Midian is... Therefore, he would be Semitic, but, you know, if you look at the Jews today, you've got two different kinds of Jews. You've got white-skinned Jews and dark-skinned Jews. Yeah, you actually have black Jews. The Ethiopian Jews are black. Now, what this indicates, if you look at... the children that Abraham had by Keturah, he had six children, six sons. Doesn't tell us how many daughters he had, but he had six sons. And as these sons would go off and marry, there would be the opportunity for racial diversity to come into the Midianite line. My guess is that the Midianites represented quite a few different ethnic and racial backgrounds. But in the case of Moses, he did marry this woman that was called a Cushite. And by the way, the Cushites, that was identified as the peoples living in the region of Ethiopia, which means the Ethiopians must have had some contact with the people living in Sinai. So what this demonstrates is, although there were racial differences amongst human beings, according to the Bible, there was also some... exchange going on amongst the different races. Again, kind of underlying the concept that God intends that these ethnic differences amongst us and racial differences would be a help in maintaining these competing nations, but it wouldn't be a barrier so high that these people couldn't relate to one another, associate one another, marry one another, and marry one another in such a way that their marriages would be accepted by their contemporaries. So yeah, in that context, Bob Jones University in the old days was in a non-biblical context. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that would say that this isn't supposed to happen. In fact, it's clearly condoned, even in the early chapters of Scripture. Yes. Okay, very good question. He's asking, you know, do you think that all the genetic information was present in people's... in the early days of Adam and Eve and their descendants, so that this would spawn the different racial groups and different ethnic groups? Is it possible that was built into our genes by God, or are we looking at a supernatural intervention that imposes genetic diversity upon the human species? Well, that's two different theories that you'll find within the Christian community. Then there's a third theory you find outside of Christianity. So I just wanted to address the question of the origin of the races. And there are basically three theories of which you expose two. One theory is that Adam and Eve had endowed within their genes a capacity to rapidly evolve naturally these different ethnic groups and these different races. Younger creationists hold that view. If you go to Answers in Genesis website, they strongly promote that perspective for the origin of the races. Then there's the perspective that that would not be possible genetically for Adam and Eve to have that kind of genetic diversity that could explain all these ethnic groups and races. Rather, God must have intervened at some later point to impose this genetic diversity, that it wasn't present in the genes of Adam and Eve. And then the third position is that, well, this just happen through Darwinian input, that you've got people that have been living on this planet for a long, long time. The Darwinists hold this view. They're quite skeptical of this idea that our origins date back just recently. And so they say if you've got a lot of time and Darwinian pressure, that will produce the different ethnic groups and the different races. So those are three explanations, and I thought we'd just kind of look at it. And keep in mind, the Scripture is not specific whether or not God intervened. Doesn't tell you whether or not God intervened. All we got here in the 11th chapter of Genesis as at this juncture in history, after the flood, several generations after the flood, God does intervene to set up these different nations that would compete with one another for citizens. And, you know, I'm opening up the suggestion that it's possible that this is when God supernaturally intervened and gave us the genetic diversity that would set up these different ethnic groups and these different races. But to really establish that, we have to critique the other two positions. Now, in terms of critiquing the young earth position that Adam and Eve had all this genetic diversity to start with, well, if you really get into the genetics, you know, and we had Dr. Fuzrana here, he's done a wonderful critique on why this is just completely ludicrous, that you could have all this genetic diversity built into just two people and they would naturally evolve these different ethnic groups and races. You know, the way that genes propagate differences from one generation to another, you'd either wind up with genes that would kill Adam and Eve, or you would wind up with you know, differences that would propagate much more slowly than that. And wouldn't propagate the differences that we see. And of course, one of the big problems is that these ethnic groups and races seem to go to different places. You know, just like God said, okay, the people living in this territory bounded by these rivers, deserts, straits, and ice and snow, you're going to have this language. And the one right next to it's going to have this language. Well, likewise, as we look at the panoply of the ethnic groups on planet Earth, it's like they all stay in these different nations that God has given to them, at least until the modern times, where we're now thoroughly mixing everything up. But for many centuries, you would have this. And then to explain how two people migrating out of Mesopotamia and populating the world would somehow send just the right people to just the right place by natural means, that seems to defy credulity. But what really defies credulity is the idea that you could put all of this extra genetic information into Adam and Eve in such a way that when they have children, it would naturally produce all these different colors, well, or, you know, different ethnic diversities. The problem with that approach, too, is that, you know, even if God had somehow given Adam and Eve these super genes and kind of fixed things in such a way so they wouldn't be killed by all this extra genetic information they would have, is, you know, how do you prevent this stuff reverting back? And, you know, just to give you an example, what we've been able to do, say, with dogs, we were able to take wolves and coyotes and foxes and dingoes, and starting with these wild dogs, we were able to produce 400 breeds of dogs. But we did it through very careful breeding. You know, once you get the Cocker Spaniels off to themselves, you make sure they don't mate with any other breed of dog. You keep them separate. And you know, how could you maintain that separateness with any degree of efficiency with free will beings wandering over the face of the earth? It seems like any diversity that was developed would be quickly subsumed by future marriages. You really have to do what you have to do with the dogs, just kind of keep them separate, keep them separate, keep them separate. Now, those people have argued, well, maybe God supernaturally intervened to breed humanity so that, you know, once he got people that were white-colored in skin, he just made sure they only married people of similar color, and kept breeding like that. But keep in mind that there's nothing in the text to support that, nor in the text does it talk about you know, God doing that kind of thing. And again, ultimately, trying to put all that into Adam and Eve really doesn't work. If you started the human species off with, say, 100 people and had the genes different amongst all 100, it might work. But as you heard me say in this class, both mitochondrial DNA analysis and Y chromosome analysis establishes that the human beings on planet Earth today really are descended from one or just a few men and women. And they came from one place, not many places. So those people have argued that we came from many different locations on the planet, from many different people. That hypothesis has been disproven by the analysis of Y chromosomes and mitochondrial DNA. mitochondrial DNA tests our origins through the female side, Y chromosome through the male side. Now, more predominant is this belief that we human beings naturally evolved our ethnic differences. And the whole point here is if you got lots of time and lots of environmental pressure, then you can get these racial differences. But the environmental pressure would have to be specific to the geography. Now, you know, how some of this plays out is they say, yes, well, temperature would be a minor factor. I don't know of any evidence that the color of your skin makes you more or less tolerant of heat. But obviously it makes you more or less tolerant of sunburn exposure. So that if you have a darker skin, there's more melanin in your skin and you're able to tolerate more solar exposure than someone with white skin. And so, yeah, evolutionists have put that forward, saying, well, of course, you're going to get the white-skinned people going to the high latitudes and the dark-skinned people going to the lower latitudes because of this environmental pressure of getting sunburns. Another thing that they throw in is vitamin D. The lighter your skin, the more vitamin D you get from the sun. And so if you're living in high latitudes, just to get the vitamin D you need to be outside getting the sun more, whereas if you're down in the tropics and you've got darker skin, hey, there's enough solar exposure down in the tropics that in spite of your dark skin, you're going to get the vitamin D you need. But if you've got white skin, you would get too much vitamin D, whereas if you're living in the north, you get just the right amount of vitamin D. Now, that's the whole story coming from the evolutionary line, that those are the environmental pressures, vitamin D and sunburns, that would be causing us to have these different races over time, and you know, just have all this natural selection. Well, the problem, a couple of problems here is that, number one, we don't have that much time. Both mitochondrial DNA and Y chromosome establish that we are descended from one woman or just a few women, or one man and just a few men that lived no more than about 50,000 years ago. You get 50,000 years for Y mitochondrial DNA analysis. For Y chromosome analysis, it comes in at 37 to 49,000 years ago. So that doesn't allow you a lot of time for natural selection to produce all these races. Moreover, you don't have very significant environmental pressure. And we human beings have easy ways to bypass that environmental pressure. One of the things you notice back in Genesis chapter 3 is that Adam and Eve, you know, before they had children, were wearing clothes. You know, as soon as they had sinned, God says, okay, there is now shame in humanity, and they wore clothes to cover up their shame. But those clothes are also effective for dealing with solar exposure. And so if you've got white skin and you're wanting to live in the Congo, you wear a big hat and long sleeve shirt and all that kind of stuff. I mean, I used to climb in the Canadian glaciers during the summer, where you've got these snow bowls that just like parabolic mirrors. And hey, it's much worse than anything you run into in the tropics. And so I would actually wear gloves in the middle of summer and long sleeve shirt and hat, and you know, the sun just couldn't get at any part of my body. Although sometimes I got a sunburn underneath my chin here because I failed to protect from sun reflecting off the snow into my chin. So I got blisters on my chin. And so that indicates that, hey, you have to deal with this solar exposure even at a high latitude. I mean, I was at 53 degrees north latitude, and yet I was experiencing this severe solar exposure. But the way to overcome it is wear appropriate clothing. And likewise, you can say, well, what about the vitamin D? Well, you notice that the Eskimos are dark-skinned, and they live at high latitudes. But how they make it is that they eat a lot of fish, and fish are rich in vitamin D. And so likewise, you can get past the vitamin D problem just by changing your diet. So in that sense, I would argue there's not a lot of environmental pressure. Now, what I find really absurd is some people say, well, you know, if you've got white skin, you don't have to eat as much as people with dark skin. You know, and that's true because your body doesn't have to use a lot of energy to make that melanin. But you know what the difference? You can't even measure. People with white skin don't seem to eat significantly less than people with dark skin. I mean, this producing of melanin just doesn't take that much of your total energy input. And so, you know, as I watch people with dark skin and people with white skin standing up to a hamburger stand, it's really hard to measure any difference. Yes. Yeah, I mean, if you start looking at the other ethnic differences, like, you know, the fact that blacks have a slightly different Achilles heel than people with white skin, again, the differences are not enough to produce the kind of environmental pressure that would lead to natural selection, and certainly not over 50,000 years. And therefore, I would argue that you really are looking at some kind of supernatural input from the Creator some point early in human history, because evidently you've got racial diversity well established even in the book of Exodus. Yes. Okay. Yeah, go ahead, Sam. Different features in different races. Maybe you're talking about the way the eyelids are amongst Asians, and noses, and you have broad noses as opposed to all that. I don't know. But again, I would argue the width of your nose isn't going to give you a significant advantage over somebody with a narrow nose, or vice versa. Or likewise, the fact that you know, the eyelids on the Japanese are so different from the eyelids on Norwegians. I don't see either the Norwegians or the Japanese having an advantage over the other in any region in which they could possibly live. And you know, that's been well demonstrated. Norwegians are able to survive all over the planet. Likewise, Japanese are able to survive all over the planet. And we really can't measure the difference between the Norwegians and the Japanese. Yes. Yeah, if you start getting into specific kiths within the races, and what I mean by a kith is where you begin to look at, say, Armenians. Armenians aren't a race that's distinct from other races. But they are a kith in that they have been a fairly close-knit people group that hasn't experienced a lot of immigration or emigration in or out. And so it's been a stable population group throughout literally thousands of years, and therefore they have tended to develop genetic differences distinct from, say, the Jews, which would be another kith, where they've kind of remained isolated under themselves for thousands of years. And so with the Jews, for example, they have a propensity for, what's it called, Seitz syndrome? Right. And, you know, blacks have a propensity for sickle cell anemia. We get hit a little harder by malaria. And so, yeah, our genetic differences do make us more or less susceptible to certain diseases. But again, it's not such that we would look at the extinction of the Armenians versus the extinction of the Jews versus the extinction of the blacks versus the extinction of the Norwegians. All these different ethnic and racial groups are able to overcome these very slight disadvantages that would exist in their kiths relative to other kiths. Yes. That's not in the black Jews. It's only in the Northern European Jews. Yeah, there's been some research actually done locally here by the U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena. And they said, you know, for evangelistic purposes, you know, forget the races. Because usually within a race, you've got greater differences than you have race to race. And so let's look at kiths. And so what they've done is they've broken the whole human population down to kiths. K-I-T-H. Kith. Yeah. And basically, it's a specialized ethnic group. Right. Right, kith and kin. Okay. But they've identified it in the low thousands of kiths that exist in the 6 billion people on planet Earth. And so what they're trying to do is develop a strategy for reaching each kith for Christ, and they were the ones that first made the point that when Jesus said, go out and disciple all nations, the Greek word for nation there is actually better translated kith. And so we're not just to reach all 250 nations of the world, we need to reach all the kiths of the world. Now, I would argue that some of the people at the U.S. Center for World Mission maybe go a little too far in this kit approach to evangelism. For example, they've identified people who are addicted to betting on horse racing as a kit here in America. Well, it's interesting in the sense that they're a group that tends to stay to themselves. They don't interact well with the rest of American society. They, you know, they move from one racetrack to another, parking out in these hotel rooms and RVs, and they're always betting on the horses. And I would argue, yeah, it's a people group we need to reach out to, but whether they're genetically a kith, I don't think so. Yes. Well, you know, one of the missiologists of Fuller Seminary has made this point that throughout history, there's always been certain cities where the different kiths and ethnic groups and races would kind of come together to exchange business with one another. And he believes that this is part of God's plan to use these centers for the spreading of the gospel. Now, this is why Paul went to Corinth, because Corinth was one of these, interracial, inter-ethnic group cities where all these ethnic groups were coming together. And you know, one of the problems in that is that it tends to be kind of a bed for sin. Everybody brings their own sin habits. Say, oh, I got this sin habit, you got that sin habit, and they begin to exchange their sins. And so this is one of the reasons why Corinth had such a bad reputation. But it also provides us with an opportunity to reach these different people groups and use that as a vehicle for spreading the gospel. And in that sense, we could argue that maybe God has the Los Angeles basin in his hand, because this is one of the regions of the world where the different kiths and races come together. And the differences or the barriers that normally exist between the different ethnic groups are really low here. I mean, I really experienced some culture shock when I was in Japan, because you go to Japan and almost everybody is Japanese. And the Japanese have been there for 10,000 years. Without really much immigration or emigration. And so their willingness to accept foreigners isn't nearly like it is here in Los Angeles, where it doesn't matter where you come from around the world, doesn't matter what color skin you got, you seem to be accepted by whatever group you join. And we think the whole world's like that. No, it isn't. But also it makes this region an area for special opportunity. It's also a special opportunity for the devil in that, you know, everybody comes with their different sins and says, hey, you ought to try out my sin. Let me try your sin. But likewise, people come from different parts of the world and say, you know, this is what we've discovered in our churches, and these are the truths we're discovering. And so it's a way for the different people groups to help one another and spreading the gospel. And, of course, a lot of people go back home. You know, the wonderful thing about the L.A. Basin is you've got people from all over the world, and they take vacations back to their home country. Wouldn't it be great if they were to take their Bibles and their spiritual enrichment back home to share, kind of what you're trying to do there in southern Illinois? Take the wealth you've gathered here and go back there and share it. So, but it is interesting, if you look throughout church history, there's always been cities like that, whether it be Babylon or Corinth or Rome. Today, Los Angeles is one of those cities. And you know, that's one of the great things about the missions opportunity that exists in this church. You know, what we tell young people, I mean, I remember when I was on the missions commission of this church, we'd be flooded with all these people going through the Bible colleges and seminaries in this area saying, God has called me to go to Mongolia, or God has called me to go to Pakistan. Or God has called me to go to Lesotho, or whatever. And you say, well, that's great, but before we send you to one of those places, we need to confirm God's call on your life. And one of the ways we can do that is, why don't you get together with a few other people that feel they have the same call, and let's start a church amongst Mongolians living here in Los Angeles. And if you're successful in planting a church here amongst people from that region, then we'll send you to Mongolia. And we actually have. But, you know, you can't do that if you're living, say, in West Virginia. There just isn't the same opportunity to go plant churches amongst all the people's groups there. So, hey, you had a question. Go for it. No? Or did I already answer it? Okay. I saw a couple other hands here have been missing. Yes, go ahead. Well, I think you really do want to send some missionaries to Afghanistan. Well, you know, it is dangerous, but our church has had some, what do you call these people who are missionaries that aren't paid to be tent-making missionaries, people who go there with other jobs. In fact, we had a couple in this class who went to Saudi Arabia. And in fact, they've been to Saudi Arabia several times. And, you know, Bill happened to be a very good systems analyst. And the Saudis wanted his services. So he would go over there and work in that capacity. But he would have a Bible study. And what he told me about his Bible study was this. He says, you know, it's against the law for a Saudi to participate in a Bible study. But it's not against the law for me to have a Bible study for my family. And so what I would do is I just have a Bible study in our little apartment for my wife and myself and our two daughters. And we wouldn't tell anybody we were having this study. But he says, you know God's at work in Saudi Arabia, because we would have the study running maybe 3 weeks, and we would meet once a week, and then we'd hear a knock on the door. We'd open the door, and there'd be somebody there we had never seen before in our life. And, you know, they had studied the culture. And one of the things that's really imbued in Saudi culture is, if a stranger comes to your door, you offer them hospitality. And so, you know, they would invite them in and give them something to drink, give them something to eat, you know, allow them to participate in what was going on. They say, you know, what's happening here? Oh, Bible study, I want to participate in that too. But it got to a point where Bill recognized that these strange Saudis that would come to his door, people he'd never known before, they'd attend his Bible study for a few weeks, then they would die in an automobile accident. And he was quickly informed, well, what happens here is if a family, if anyone pursuing Christianity finds out about it, it's their responsibility to kill him. And usually the responsibility falls on the patriarch of the family. Now, it's not always the patriarch that does it. The patriarch may delegate another relative to set up an accident. And, of course, the accidents are never investigated. So he got to the point where he had to warn these people, saying, look, you're welcome to participate with my family in this Bible study we have, but I need to warn you that you may wind up having an accident in a few weeks' time. And he says the answer he consistently got was, do not turn me away. I'd rather have 3 weeks of the truth than a lifetime of lies. But what happened is eventually the government would figure out what was going on, and then Bill and his family would be forced to leave. He was arrested, and you know what he explained to him, he says, look, would you rather I turn them away? You know, that would be completely against your culture for me to turn these people away. And they readily agreed, well, no, we wouldn't ask you to turn these people away. And they were never able to demonstrate that he knew any of these people ahead of time. So, look, these aren't even people I work with. I've never met them. And so they would just ask him to leave the country. But after a few years, they said, look, we need this system analyst again. And he gets back in. Different city, the same thing would happen all over again. Well, likewise, I would argue, where the oppression is the greatest, the hunger is also great. We've had missionaries from this church in Iran. And likewise, they would come back and tell us stories of the tremendous spiritual hunger of those people. And incidentally, going back to Bill, he says, Hugh, I can tell you one thing that really proves the hunger of the Saudis. They had a bridge that they just built joining Saudi Arabia to Bahrain. Now, Bahrain is an island in the Persian Gulf. And it's really the only country in that whole part of the world that is has laws set up where it's a free city. And by a free city, it means anything can be sold, any kind of business activity can go on without government restriction, including having a Bible bookstore. And so Bill got to know the owner of this Bible bookstore in Saudi Arabia, and the story he told was this, that, you know, when the Sabbath would come for the Muslims, there would be all these cars streaming across the bridge into Bahrain. And says every weekend they bought up my entire stock of Bibles and left. And so every week he fills up his store with Bibles, and every week he gets sold out. And that tells you there must be tremendous spiritual hunger amongst the Saudis to explain that. But let me warn you, there's a flip side of the coin. There's one other business in Bahrain that's selling out their stock every weekend. the pornographic video store. So again, kind of the context, you know, where evil abounds, righteousness abounds as well. But I would argue that Afghanistan would be a great place. Moreover, I've said this before, I'm convinced that a time is coming in the near future when these Islamic nations will liberalize their laws. You know, right now, almost every Islamic nation has strict laws forbidding anyone from the Islamic faith to respond to the Christian faith. In Saudi Arabia, there are Christian churches, but the only people that are allowed to attend there are foreigners that are Christians. And Bill says, you know, it's really a good idea to avoid those places because then you get labeled and they start checking up on you, making sure you don't have contacts with the native Saudis. But what would happen if Saudi Arabia suddenly said, we're no longer going to make it against the law for a Muslim to investigate the Christian faith? Then there's going to be a huge response. Same thing in Afghanistan. What's going to happen when the women there are going to have the freedom to check out the alternative? I mean, I think all of us have seen these shows on TV, just the incredible oppression that's coming upon the women. You know, and from my perspective, having checked out these different religions, I can't figure out why any woman would want to be a Mormon or any woman would want to be a Muslim. The theology of women in both of those cults is, you know, incredibly negative. Basically condoning the abuse of women, yes. Or you go after the patriarch first. Go after the leader of the family first. And if that person becomes a Christian, then the rest of the family is obligated to become a Christian with him. I mean, this is something that Ed Orms saw operating in Pakistan. If you can win the patriarch, you get the entire family. Although he was also cautious about this. If the patriarch comes to Christ first, the rest of the family is obligated to become a Christian. Therefore, you may get a lot of people that are in your church who really aren't Christians. So you have to watch that. But also, if a small family turns from Islam to Christ, the bigger families can go after those smaller families. You know, and for example, there was a special on TV just a little while ago that if you're a woman in Afghanistan and not a Muslim, you're fair game for any Muslim man to rape, and there'll never be any prosecution. So, you know, but when laws like that begin to drop, yes, there are. One good reason is because of the war with Russia. I'll tell you what happened during the war with Russia. This is during the Soviet era, and the Russians were trying to dominate Afghanistan, and they sent in ground troops and fought a very bloody war. It cost them plenty, and eventually they moved out. But at one episode during that war, they used the Afghanistan war as a punishment against Christians. Because this is also a time when Russia was very oppressive towards Christians living in their country. And so what they would do is they would conscript Christian men and send them to the Afghanistan front. Well, a lot of those Christian Russians decided to use the opportunity to evangelize the local population. And so there are a lot of secret Christians in Afghanistan. But given the way the Taliban is operating, they're really very much undercover and very much fearful for their own lives. Now, again, if the laws ever get liberalized there, I think you'll see a spiritual explosion. And you say, well, why hasn't God opened the doors earlier? Well, frankly, I think it would take at least 1 million missionaries to do the job that's necessary if the laws were to liberalize in all the Islamic nations. Are we, as a Western church, prepared to send 1 million missionaries to that part of the world? Maybe not yet. But nobody thought we'd be ready to send 100,000 missionaries to Russia, and yet we did. So we can send 100,000 to Russia, why not 1 million into the Islamic world? But, you know, given the modern context, I do not believe that these Islamic nations can sustain these very oppressive laws this much longer. There's just so much economic pressure on them to bring about some liberalization, just like there was on Russia. You know, the Russians finally realized, if we don't liberalize, we're going to suffer economic collapse. Well, they kind of did anyway, but it would have been much worse. Well, likewise, you know, that same message may get through. But again, I think it's all in the context that God's waiting until we're ready to send this huge quantity of missionaries. In fact, one person says, Hugh, you're way too conservative. It really would take 2 million missionaries. While the worldwide missionary force today is about 200,000 strong, so we'd have to increase that by 10 times. But hey, before Russia opened up, the worldwide missionary force was only 40,000 strong. And yet we were able to push that up from 40,000 to 200,000. So hey, what's the big deal? 2 million's no problem. Okay. I maybe I'll have to wait till next time before I talk to you about the continents. But the one thing I would like to do is recommend this book, Rare Earth. This is the book I was going to talk to you about. It's got a couple of chapters in here on the miracle of the fact that our planet has continents and how our planet grew from being a water world to being a continent world. You know, I kept waiting for them to say, well, you know, wasn't this predicted thousands of years ago in a book of Genesis? But both of these authors are non-Christians. One of them's an atheist and one of them is an agnostic. But it's one of the more detailed descriptions I've seen in print of just the miracle that our planet has continents at all. And of course, without continents, we wouldn't be able to live here. Yes. How God changed the genetic code to have the different races? All I'm saying is he did it supernaturally. I don't know how. Well, I believe it happened after the flood. So at that point, you've got eight people on the face of the earth, and whether it happened amongst those eight or it happened when the population was more like 100 strong, that seems more reasonable. Wait a generation or two and then pose the racial diversity. And what we do see here in the text is that this dividing of the peoples of the world into nations takes place several generations after the flood. So considerably after the flood we have that, and if we put this racial imposition at the time of the Tower of Babel, that would make sense, and that would be a straightforward way for God to supernaturally intervene to make it happen. But hey, we have no scientific evidence to support the hypothesis, and we have no explicit biblical evidence either. And what we do have is the Bible is silent on racial diversity in the early chapters of Genesis, and it's talking about it by the time we get to Exodus. There are hints about it in the latter chapters of Genesis. So somewhere in that time context. Yes. Well, I mean, that's what attracts women to Mormonism, too. They give you a structure that helps. I mean, after all, the liberal woman today, with all that freedom, comes a lot of responsibility that's hard to handle. And if you go into a very restrictive society or a cult, that takes care of it for you. Yeah, that's kind of the danger we all face, is that it's so much easier just to follow a bunch of rules than to let God's grace work through you. And that's all the way through the Old Testament. The Jews were always tempted to follow rules rather than to follow God. And hey, the Muslims give you lots of rules. I mean, they're famous for the rules. So, you know, people who are looking for that kind of easy way out, that's the way to go. And I think, you know, young black men and the women who are middle-aged, yeah, that fits. So those are people who are going to be extra susceptible to looking for rules as an easy way out. Yes. I'd say both. Okay. Both, yeah. And what's interesting is you actually got Old Testament passages that support both. Remember we talked about the expansion of the universe? How there are verses where it structures the verbs in such a way it says it's there from the very beginning by God's supernatural hand, but there are also verbs, the cal participle form, which talks about God continually controlling the expansion of the universe. The scientists can check into that and see evidence for both. Likewise with the solar system. When we study the formation of the solar system, we realize that there is evidence that God supernaturally set it up in its form and its stages to make it suitable for life, but the intervention doesn't stop there. You know, what I talked about last week with these wandering gas giants, migrating gas giants, that's something that occurs after the universe is formed, and evidently would be very difficult to pre-program in. So, and again, it's an old concept that when you look at the Bible, you see that God claims to perform two different kinds of miracles. Miracles within the laws of physics and miracles independent of the laws of physics. We should expect both. But also keep in mind, and not all Christians agree with this, but this is the one suggestion I would make, that when you read through the Bible and see what it says about history, evidently it's a God that intervenes as few times as possible to bring about his purpose. Likewise, I would expect as a scientist that God would intervene in the record of nature as few times as possible to bring about his purpose. But when the purpose is as lofty as human beings conquering sin in just a few thousand years through the agency of Christ's death on the cross and the Holy Spirit giving his grace, we should expect that there will be a lot of interventions. But again, God performs as few miracles as possible to bring about his purpose. Yes. Well, our biochemist, Fuzz Rana, has argued that when the Human Genome Project is complete, we'll be able to investigate this whole idea of the origin of the races to a greater depth than we can right now. That possibility should be there. But keep in mind, the human genome is only 10% mapped. We've got 90% to go. So when they announced a year ago that they had mapped the human genome, no, what they had done is they had completed the initial part of the project, which was kind of to set up how the rest of the mapping would take place. They now know how to do it, and they got the whole program underway, but only 10% has been mapped so far. On the other hand, if you're wanting to know about bacteria, they have totally mapped the genome of about 12 different bacterial species. And incidentally, that mapping has helped them speed up the process of the human genome map. Okay, we do need to close. Time's up, so let me say a brief word of prayer, and then we'll pick this up again next week as we move on to other creation passages. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had in Genesis chapter 1 through 11 and just the rich insights that are here to help us understand your miraculous hand in creation, but also for all the evidence that is presented in these passages that this book, the Bible, really is your word, error-free from cover to cover, not just in faith and practice, but in every discipline. Father, I pray that you would help us to use this material in a mighty way to bring people who are outside the body of Christ to the knowledge that you do exist, that you've revealed yourself both through the Bible and through the record of nature, and that you've revealed your righteousness in such a fashion that they can know what your plan is for each of their lives. Lord, make us fruitful as we share this good news with people we run into. And Father, we count on you too, Father, to direct us to people that are spiritually receptive, that are spiritually ready. So Lord, give us spirits and minds that are alert to opportunities you bring across our path. In Jesus' name, amen.